suggestion, so I know when you put a suggestion out there, there's a hesitancy for brethren, maybe if there's another exercise, to say something, and I don't want that to be that way, but wondering about 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and then the Lord will, having seen the condition of that new work and its freshness, and to move on to 2 Thessalonians 2, chapters 1 and 2, and what intervened in between those two letters, its result, and the apostles' addressing of that. I don't feel adequate to expound those three chapters whatsoever, but anyway, if someone else had another burden, be fine.
I think it would be very profitable, then, Steve, but
because in view of the nearness of the Lord's coming, it's taken up in those books quite completely there. I would think it would be very profitable, as all Scripture is.
I have a suggestion in light of that.
That whoever stands up to read all three chapters this morning, and then we'll start, as you say, in 1 Thessalonians 1:1. I just think it would be good to have the whole... The book ends in front of us. Is that okay, Stephen?
Oh, that's fine with me. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2 Thessalonians 1 and 2. All three.
1 Thessalonians 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Second Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness, and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you, and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come, except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, through the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work.
Might be helpful to read Acts chapter 17, just the first few verses, the first four verses, so that we have the backdrop of how this assembly was formed. Acts chapter 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And so here we have this first missionary expedition, you might say, into this region in Thessalonica. And the work of the Spirit of God is evident, that the Lord Jesus is presented as the one that was the Christ. He's presented that way to the Jews. And they had the Old Testament passages of Scripture. And so Paul went, as his custom was, to where the Word of God was, where he could read the Word of God and where it was read. And so he spoke the truth and revealed the person of Christ And it says that some of them believed in verse 4. That's the Jews. Some Jews. But at the end of the verse it says, of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So there were Gentiles that heard the word. And the Spirit of God was at liberty to take the word that was preached. And they found Christ. They've turned from idols, as we read in chapter 1. It says that they turned from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. So the Apostle Paul was used of God to bring the gospel into this Gentile city where there was a Jewish company of individuals and a synagogue, but now the gospel was spreading farther than from to just to the Jews. So it's evident that this epistle, I believe it's his first epistle the Apostle Paul wrote. And so now the work among the Gentiles is going to take place.
It was not in verse 9, it's to God from idols, as Robert mentioned. Predominantly, the assembly here would have been Gentiles, not having a knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, Paul does not refer very much to the Old Testament scriptures in either epistle. But now they had an object before them that was far better than all the idols that they had been worshiping, infinitely superior. So it's the turning to God. That was the object that now filled the heart of these young converts. And they said, "What have we to do with idols?" They threw them away, and now they had the person of the true eternal God before them. They were a very young assembly. In fact, as far as we know, the apostle only spent a few weeks with them and had to flee because of the persecution for his life. But he bore them on his heart and wrote these epistles for their edification.
Yeah, it shows that there's two, that he was only there three Sabbath days, those verses you read, brother. And so he wasn't there very long, was he? And he got thrown out. But it's interesting, of this first epistle, every chapter speaks of the coming of the Lord in some way or another. Either it's the rapture or the appearing that's referred to. Sometimes it's mentioned in a rather general way. It's kind of hard to tell which it means, but it's interesting. Those two things, we wait for that blessed hope, the rapture, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Those two things stand out.
Another theme goes through the two epistles, and that is the Lordship of Christ. 25 times the Lord is mentioned, I believe, in his Lordship is mentioned in the first epistle, and then 22 times in the second epistle. So they're closely connected, aren't they? They didn't only follow the Lord Jesus, they didn't just believe on Jesus. They really received him as their Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ.
I have a question. These are the only two epistles, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, that says, in God the Father. And I would like to hear some thoughts why it is that way. It's interesting to me. Most epistles in Christ or in the Lord Jesus Christ, but here it is. It's very marked in both these two epistles, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ.
You don't get the
the truth of the body of Christ really presented so much in these epistles. It is addressed to the assembly, which was the body of Christ manifested in that locality in Thessalonica, but that truth isn't really taken up. It's more the aspect of the individuals who compose that local assembly and the relationships that they've been brought into. A very young assembly, and I think this expression, in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, would bring before us that collectively they had been brought into that relationship to know God as Father, the spirit of sonship, their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and then there is the development in those relationships working out into the assembly in a collective way. And so we are all in relationship to God, and we know Him as Father, sons, and the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. And there is a working out among us collectively in that aspect of those relationships and the common mutual enjoyment of them together that then characterizes ourselves collectively. The other thing, in God the Father has a sense of the very tender place that very young assembly had in the heart of God as Father. They were young, and they were under the Father's protective and tender care as a very young assembly. And so I think that's why the apostle takes it up that way, uniquely to them. He wouldn't take up Corinth in that way. They had long been established. But these very young, new believers, he really brings out in this opening that they were under the tender care of the Father.
We have collective relationships and collective privileges as believers, and we have individual personal ones. And not only were Jews presented with the gospel in the synagogue in Thessalonica, but all of those Greeks that were there seemed to have been what we would call proselytes, that is, Gentiles who could have renounced the horrors of idolatry and all the wicked living, and said, well, these Jews, they must have the true God, and so they clinged on. But none of them, Jew or proselyte Gentiles, understood that they were brought through Christ into a personal relationship with God as Father. We don't read, I don't think, just as I sit here thinking about it, the Father mentioned as Father of the church. Christ Jesus is head of the church, which is His body. And He's our Lord individually, and God is our Father individually. So it's beautiful, as you say, Bob, I think it's the only epistle where you have this specially mentioned here, God our Father, because they're new babes in Christ, and now they open their eyes in this new position of acceptance, and they have God as their Father. This is really beautiful. And I would just add this, that some years ago I was in a place that I, far from where I was raised and saved and all that, and listening to an address a brother gave. And that brother was from where I was from, and we sat under the same teachers when I was young. And he took up some what I felt were some basic foundational Christian truths. And I sat there, my wife wasn't with me, I think we had a sick child at home. I'll tell you, the tears were running down my cheeks to remember these brothers who had taught me that at the kitchen table when I was just a few weeks old. I so enjoyed the meeting. And afterwards, I'm going out to the coffee or whatever, and I saw a brother I knew, and I said, man, I really enjoyed that meeting. He said, yeah, it was good, but I wonder if the young people could grasp it. You know, my heart sank. My heart sank. I don't know. I didn't even know. I didn't say anything. I just kept going. But I want to say this. that if it's in the epistle to the Thessalonians, young people, it's on your plate. You can grasp it. I mean, yes, the Word of God is so deep. We've scratched the surface, the oldest of us. But nonetheless, you can grasp it. It's for you. These saints were only 3 weeks, or 3.5 maybe. You know, Wednesday to Wednesday, give it that. 3.5. To be under the converting power of the Word of God through Paul. And then it seems if you go to Acts 18, Silas and Timothy were traveling with Paul. And they went back or hung back. There's a lot of, you know, bopping around between Thessalonica and Berea. And then Athens, Paul called for them to come and so on. You can piece that together. And so there were others that were helping to establish them a month, 6 weeks, 8 weeks into their salvation. And then Paul writes this letter back, rehearsing things that, as we read in the second epistle too, rehearsing things that he had already taught them. So if it's in here, and you're 10 years old, 12 years old, you can get this. I just leave it at that. I just love these epistles. They're, as Robert said, I think it's the first that Paul wrote. And we see a change in his circumstance and the way the Spirit of God used him as a vessel compared to later epistles. But it was kind of fresh with Paul and fresh with these saints. So it has that beautiful, fresh stamp to it.
Both First and Second Thessalonians have the same address, didn't they? They are in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. I've enjoyed that, is that they were so young in the faith, to get that into their hearts and enjoyment. Get that more in John's epistles, don't we? The family of God and God his Father. But here it's mentioned in this epistle. Beautiful.
And one more thing, that is that the Father, the thought of the Father brings in faithfulness. A father is faithful. And while they were young and they had turned to God from idols, there was faithfulness required, and that faithfulness comes in perhaps more visibly in the second epistle. But here in chapter 2, it says in verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted you and comforted you, comforted and charged every one of you as a father doth his children. So, yes, there was tenderness, and he could say as a nurse that he was among them as well. But there was faithfulness, and so this is, I believe, why there was such fruit for the Lord in that place. But the first epistle to the Thessalonians and the second, really, to reiterate, are written to young believers, to a young assembly. And for us to become a little more established as those that are new converts, it's a good epistle, good couple of epistles to read with new converts. And so it's a very appropriate passage of Scripture, both the first and second epistle, for young believers.
Here in Christ Jesus, that is a special place of nearness. We stand in Christ with all the favor that he has. We have that same position. And the Thessalonians were quickened by the Spirit of God. They were born into the family of God, and they were in Christ before God. That's a special privilege of Christianity now.
Digress from our topic, but I just wondered if anyone had a thought on that expression used in the epistle of Jude, and the way he begins his epistle. He in Jude, verse 1, Jude, the bondman of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to the called ones, beloved in God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Would it be a similar thought as what we've been discussing here? And Jude using that similar expression, I just was wondering if anyone had a thought on that. I was reading from the New Translation, which uses that same expression, beloved in God the Father.
In Jude, you see that term preserved, don't you? And if you look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, that ye be not soon shaken in mind. I believe if we look at your date of the writing of this epistle in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, it's somewhere around 51, year 51 or 54, right in there. And probably was written maybe before some of the Gospels were even written. If I might stand corrected, I'd have to look and study it, but I believe I might be correct. And we have these young Christians that we've been hearing about, and Paul didn't take and wait and hold this and come back to them at a later time to get this through them, that they are accepted in the beloved and stuff, and this what's taking place here in his right. He started teaching it right away to the early church. There were some things that came back and were taught to him later on, but he started it off right away. And when you look at Philippians and you see Jesus being the name above other name, and you see Christ added to this, because you got Lord Jesus Christ for the Jews, and we got Lord for ourselves. So the early church was taught correctly right away from the beginning. I think that's the emphasis on it.
Just to point out that the first lines of this epistle read that Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church or the assembly at of the Thessalonians. So the apostle is the writer of the epistle, but he used others that were faithful men as those that would perhaps, you might say, co-sign the letter so that it had veracity. And in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. And I believe Timothy was just an example of a younger one, a younger brother, but in fellowship with Paul. And Silvanus, he's called in, I think it's 1 Peter chapter 5, he's called the faithful brother. And so here were those that were faithful. And they were engaged in the work, and so in the mouth of two or three witnesses, these things were being brought out.
I'll point out a couple of other things in connection with what was taught right at the beginning to the Thessalonians, and back in Acts, once again, and the persecution that arose on account of the Jews who had refused what the apostles had brought, in contrast to those who readily received it. But they, in verse 6 of Acts 17, draw Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, saying, these have turned the world upside down, and come hither also whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, that was false, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. So the other thing that was brought before them is not only their personal relationships, that spirit of sonship, but also an unfolding of those things that are to come. And that was the accusation brought against them. They're preaching there's another king. Well, they had brought before them the truth that the Lord is coming to establish his kingdom. They brought before them the coming of the Lord. And that was part of what formed them in their relationships and their conduct now as believers, was that expectation of his coming. And so not only in their personal relationships, but in expectation of the Lord's coming. The other thing is being driven out by persecution. Paul and Silas go to Berea. They go again to the synagogue of the Jews. It says in verse 11, these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so. I'd like to say this. I feel like sometimes in the way we take this up, it's as if we're contrasting the believers in Thessalonica with the believers in Berea, that the believers in Berea were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica because they searched the scriptures to see if those things were so. That's not the point. The point is that the Jews in Berea were more noble than the Jews in Thessalonica who refused the word. That's the point. Not that they were more noble than the believers in Thessalonica. No, they were identical with the believers in Thessalonica. For we read in chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians, verse 13, for this cause also we thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. And then this, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And what was that work? Verse 3 of our chapter. The work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father. The ABCs, you might say, of a Christian's life. Faith, hope, and love.
Interesting, Steve, how the Jewish people would, back in Acts 17 here, how they would chafe under Roman rule. Get these people, we don't want Caesar. But when the opportunity comes to play the game, if you will, they're like, this is not some casual little debate in the market square. It says in verse 5 that they stirred up an uproar in the whole city. And basically they were saying, well, if you're going to teach about this other King Jesus, we're going to use this against you and get you out of here. By the way, see how loyal we are to Caesar. Drive these folks off as soon as we can, you know. And the Romans were a conquering people, that they would pretty much allow you as a conquered people to live your life, do what you were going to do, as long as the peace of Rome was upheld. And it was more or less a gloved fist. You can do what you want as long as it's okay with us. So the peace of Rome was there. And that's why you see, I'm speaking to you young people, times where the Apostle Paul, I'm thinking about him being taken in Jerusalem, and there's an outcry, and immediately the chief captain is down there, what's going on? Here they are in Ephesus, the same thing. The mayor of the town is telling people, hey, we're about to get into serious problems here if you people don't go home. Because if the Roman soldiers arrive, we're in big trouble. So here they are, stirring the pot, if you will, using what the Apostle Paul had been teaching against them. They didn't want Caesar either, but in this case, they're like, are we going to use this means to get these people out of here? Hey, look, Romans, here's the guys that are going against Caesar. Come and drive them off. And so right away in verse 10, the brethren send Paul and Silas away by night. You guys need to go, or there's going to be big problems. And so these three or four weeks that Paul had is beautiful, as you guys have been bringing out, how he got right down to the ABCs and brought this in. And so when Paul's writing to them, he's not saying, boy, was I ever glad to get out of there. I feel real bad for you folks. He doesn't mention that at all. He says, I will thank God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. And right away, Steve, as you say in verse 3, he's bringing out these ABCs. And I've always enjoyed how this is linked later in the chapter. Three things that the Apostle Paul uses. The work of faith is the first one. Look at the end of verse 9. How ye turn to God from idols. The next one, the labor of love. I would suggest that would be to serve the living and true God. And then the third one, patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. That would be to wait for his Son from heaven. And then he's building on this and confirming these new young believers in these ABCs that he had started to bring out.
Even though they had little knowledge,
they had a heart that was one for the Lord. And we see their zeal, their earnestness to spread the glad tidings. Perhaps they couldn't expound the gospel in all its fullness, but their hearts had been won for the Lord Jesus, and they wanted to sound forth the word. There wasn't any technical expertise at that time, but it says, examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia, for from you sounded out the word of the Lord. In every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad. So they were a testimony by their life, by their walk, by the, you might say, the transformation that had taken place. And everyone knew that they belonged to Christ. I was also thinking, brethren, that for the young people it might be helpful if we distinguished the two aspects of the Lord's coming. As has been mentioned, it is brought before us in every chapter of the two epistles, but it's not referring to the same aspect of the Lord's coming in each one. So at the end of our chapter here, in verse chapter 1, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. Well, I think the wrath to come is the tribulation period that will take place after the rapture. But I think the waiting for the Son here is the rapture. So I just wanted to mention there's the rapture, which is our the blessed hope that the Lord may come even today. But there is the appearing of Christ. That is not the same as the rapture. It takes place at least 7 years after the rapture. So the Lord gives the shout, and the church is taken into the glory, and all the Old Testament saints are raised. And then there's that awful period of tribulation, and then the Lord appears as given to us in the second epistle, chapter 1. He appears in flaming fire. That is not the rapture. What we read in 2 Thessalonians 2 is not the rapture. It is the appearing of the Lord when he's dealing in judgment with the whole system of opposition from the Antichrist and the Roman beast and so on. That is the appearing of the Lord. It's an appearing in terrible judgment upon the Western nations particularly, but there's other aspects of it as well. So I just mentioned that perhaps someone can elaborate on that as we go on.
In 1 Thessalonians 3, the last verse, notice that, which is really the appearing as well, pretty clear, speaks at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. That necessarily is the appearing when he comes with his saints. And then in chapter 5, it speaks about the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. That's his coming in judgment, when he will come to take back the kingdom. So it's mixed into the different chapters. You have to discern which coming he's talking about, which part of the second coming he's talking about.
I think you're right. I think context determines it. And I would say, Brother John, actually, verse 10, to wait for the Son of God from heaven is his appearing. It's really the apostle taught them that he was coming again, that there was a second advent. The first advent had taken place. His first coming had taken place. He'd gone back to heaven. But there was a second coming. And so often it's just presented in a general way. I think the word in Greek is parousia. It just means presence. His presence. Now in 2 Thessalonians 2, we read of the brightness of his coming. It's the epiphania of his parousia. The epiphany, the bright outshining, the display, the visible aspect of his parousia, of his presence, the brightness of his coming. That's his appearing. Often you don't get those two words together, the epiphany of his parousia, and so you need the context to determine which one is it. You can't miss it in 2 Thessalonians 2, because Paul qualifies it. And so they were taught to look for his coming. That's why they need the additional instruction in chapter 4 about the rapture to understand that aspect of his coming, which they did not understand. They were just looking for his coming, and when some had died, they thought, oh, they're going to miss out on his coming. So that's why I think chapter 1 really is taking the aspect up more in the context generally of his coming, they not understanding the truth of the rapture yet, and so looking for the Lord to come establish his kingdom on this earth. So they looked for, as the accusation was in chapter 17, that they were preaching there was another king, even Jesus. Those things were twisted in that accusation. The Lord said to Pilate, when he asked him, art thou a king then? Thou sayest I am king. But he also said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. They were taught the truth of the Lord's coming to set up his kingdom in a coming day, but that it was not presently established. And the consequence was they were those who were separate from this world, waiting for his coming. It was not a preaching of the kingdom like they were being accused, that there's another king sitting on the throne right now that is a problem for Caesar. No, they knew that that was not true, even though that accusation is made. And so I just want to bring that aspect in, because it's, yes, it's his coming, But it's not that they were taught that he's sitting on the throne now and he's reigning in the hearts of his people in this world, as Reformed theology would teach. It's waiting for his coming future.
Is that the thought? The aspects that you mentioned,
faith and love and hope in verse 3, as we get to the second epistle, we see that the enemy of their souls in persecution that they got right off the bat seemed to strengthen their faith. And when Paul writes to them in the second epistle, just to look at that briefly in chapter 1, he opens in verse 3 of that second epistle with, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly." That was good. And then he says, "And the charity of every one of you toward each other aboundeth." That was good. But he doesn't mention hope there. At the end of 1 Thessalonians, first epistle, he uses the figure of armor. They were around a lot of Romans, as you say, and they knew what armor looked like. And he used it as a figure. And in chapter 5, first epistle, he says, "Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation." And they were getting blows to the head. And it was damaging and challenging their hope. In the first epistle, they were despondent because some of them had died. They had fallen asleep. And they thought, they're going to miss out. The Lord is coming here. And they're not going to be here. And they're going to miss out. So Paul corrects it in chapter 4. In the second epistle, it's the opposite. It's the saints that were alive thinking, we missed out because this persecution is so intense. This must be the time of tribulation that we heard about is coming on the world. And so he has to correct both sides. And so the epistles to the Thessalonians can be seen that way, as buoying up that third component, especially the hope. And the hope that we have, it's a promise. The Lord has promised to come again for us. He's coming for us. And he's promised, when he comes into this world, to bring us with him. That's a promise too. What's the proper response to a promise? You believe it and you hold on to it. And hopefully it gets practical and we watch for it. And we want to be like men that wait for their Lord. And so it's not just, as we call it in English, the rapture, the snatching away that we wait for, which could happen before this meeting is over. But part of our hope too is the Lord's coming into this world, his appearing, because that's when he's going to be vindicated.
You might say,
and all of wisdom's children, vindicate all of wisdom's children, justify God. And God is just to judge the world through that man whom he hath ordained. And so there's something in us that will remain unsatisfied, because there's something in the heart of God that is not satisfied until he. It's not enough. Speaking reverently, it's not enough that he be given the highest place in heaven. He has that now. But it's important to God and to his Son and to all every redeemed heart that he comes here and that he is honored here and that knees bow here. It is owed to him. And it is God's righteousness to do always what is owed. And it will be carried out in this world. And so Paul, when he wrote to Timothy, his last epistle, he said, "There is a crown, not to me only, but to them also who love his appearing." And so, as the hymn writer put it, we look beyond the long dark night and hail the coming day. And so in our hearts, you walk down the street, you're at work, you're doing whatever you're doing, you're driving for your work. It's wonderful to think ahead of that wonderful time when the earth and the heavens will be brought together in blessing. So divided they are now for good reason. And we can live in spirit in the wonderful blessing of that day. In a sense, it's to love his appearing.
I was thinking, Brother Steve, the end of chapter 2, we have it, his coming presented in that general way that you're talking about. It says, what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? It doesn't really distinguish which of the parts of the coming it's talking. It's more of the general thought there too.
This word hope is not uncertainty. Like maybe yes, maybe no. Sorry, Robert. This word hope is a deferred certainty. It is going to happen. And we're waiting for that to happen. It's not, boy, it'd be great if it does. Man, I really hope it does. That's maybe. This is speaking about certainty. It's going to happen. Sorry, Robert, go ahead.
I was just going to say that we need to remember that the coming of the Lord, really we can think of it in two phases. One is that he's going to come for his saints, and the other is that he's going to come with his saints, all of his saints. And the coming with his saints, all of his saints, was an Old Testament revelation. It was revealed to the saints in the Old Testament. They knew that he would come with all of his saints. Let's read it in Zechariah chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14, and just at the end of verse 5, and the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. But the coming of the Lord Jesus for his saints is a revelation, New Testament revelation, and it's the revelation that God gave to the Lord Jesus. It's a part of what we call Paul's doctrine. And so it's a fundamental part of Paul's doctrine, and he speaks of it in chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. And if we read in verse 15, there's a little bit of a parenthesis in front of verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So he got this by revelation. It was not something that was revealed in the Old Testament. It was not something that you could go and see, figure it out by reading those Old Testament prophets. And so isn't it wonderful? It's the Lord Jesus himself. He gave the seed plot of it in John chapter 14. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. But he didn't go into detail. They were not indwelled with the Spirit of God, and they would not have had the capacity to understand and to enjoy what that seed plot of truth. But when the Apostle Paul was here, he gives this church truth. The truth is that all the saints, it says, we say this unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. So it's a revelation. So how thankful we can be that we have this revelation. It's a part of Paul's doctrine.
What strikes me in the chapter is the earnestness of these young believers' work of faith. It was manifest. It wasn't just faith. There was a work of faith there. There was a labor of love. Coming down to the ninth verse there, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, they didn't have any credentials. They did not attend a seminary or anything like that, but they were serving the true and living God. They weren't dormant. They were active in spreading the glad tidings. A good example for us. You know, sometimes we think, well, I don't have any notable gift, and so I'm not in the service of the Lord. That's a mistake. We are all in the service of the Lord. sometimes we hear, well, this person is in the ministry. That's a misconception. We are all in the ministry of the Lord. Every one of us has a place in the body of Christ to perform some service for the Lord. And we don't need to be trained by some religious organization. If you have a gift, and we all do have a gift, that is your warrant to use it. And it's developed as you use it. But coming back to our chapter that I wanted to just underline, they were serving the Lord actively. Their hearts were filled with the love of Christ. They were motivated with faith and labor. They were in a healthy condition. And I think it's an example for every one of us, myself especially.
Something on hope. Not by means, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love, because faith will see its object. We will see Christ.
And hope will realize its expectation. He will come. But love continues on for all eternity, when faith and hope are no longer needed. But here in this scene, faith and love are undergirded by hope. What is hope? You know, the expectation of something. And this world lives on hope. You know, a little boy, he is hoping that, you know, he'll be able to get to the point where he can ride a bike without training wheels. And then later on, he hopes he can get a license for a car. And then later on, he hopes, you know, he'll get married and have a family. And people hope for a good career. And then they hope for a nice retirement. And then that comes, and maybe illness comes, and they hope there's a cure. And maybe right to their deathbed, they hope there'll be some intervention in their situation that will deliver them. They cling to hope. A prisoner in prison hopes for relief from his sentence. He hopes that the judge will change and spring him free from his bonds, the man that's going to be led out to death. He hopes to the last minute that there'll be some intervention. Man lives in hope. He lives for tomorrow. God has created us not for this scene, but for one to come. And so we live in hope. As Zechariah says, we're prisoners of hope. That's our condition. Take hope away from the prisoner. What has he got? He's got nothing. Take hope away from that one on his sickbed. What has he got? Nothing. Hope for gain, hope for business motivates the businessman. It gives him energy to go out and make that contract and do what he wants. Hope for her mother and a mother for her children that they'll do better. It energizes her to do all the things she does around the home. Think of the energy that is generated just in the natural sphere by hope. Take it away, and all is just lifeless. Life becomes gray. It becomes nothing. What about for you and I? Hope undergirds faith and love, and the labor of love, the work of love. Those things are undergirded by hope. It gives its energy. You take that hope away, and what have you got? You lose all the energy and life that goes with faith and love. And that's where the enemy was going to attack before that second epistle. And brethren, our life and our energy and our path of faith and service of love for the Lord is going to be based upon the laying hold of in our hearts of the truth that is proper to our dispensation, and that is we have a hope in the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. and a hope beyond this world. And Paul writes to Timothy, Jesus Christ, our hope. And when that slips away, so does all the energy in our path of faith and service for the Lord, and even our relationships with one another.
When we use the word hope in Africa, it's a certain thing that we know has happened, but we haven't seen it yet. Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." I was speaking to one brother, and I said, "I hear that so-and-so died." And he said, "I hope so." It's not the kind of hope that we think of, that we hope it's going to happen. No, it's something he knows happened, but he hasn't seen the body. But we know that the Lord Jesus is coming again. He has told us. We don't see it except in his word. And so we believe what he says. He is coming for us. And that's the hope that we have. It's a sure thing that hasn't happened yet.
Deferred certainty.
In Proverbs, it says, where there is no vision, the people perish. We got to have a vision before us, or else we'll perish.
Perhaps we have an example of that in the second epistle of Ephesians, which is found in Revelation chapter 2. In connection with the church at Ephesus, he says in verse 2, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience." Doesn't speak about work of faith, or labor of love, or patience of hope. That was lost. They'd left their first love. Brethren, that can be evident sometimes in our testimony, and we need to think about that. The Lord help us that it be like what the Thessalonians were, the labor of love, the work of faith, the patience of hope.
Perhaps the most awful feature of a lost eternity is there is no hope there. You know, man lives in hope all his life. But when he leaves the scene and passes into a lost eternity, having no real hope, he passes into a place where there is no hope. The agony of which his soul cannot enter into now because he lives in hope. And we hardly could either. What is it to be in a place where there is no hope?
When we stop and we think about Scripture and what it tells us, and it says that faith and hope, and then love will continue forever. So when we're studying some of these portions here, trying to put them in chronological order, and he would not have us to be ignorant of these things. And so when we look at that, I was saved at a certain point. I'm currently being saved every day. But the completion of my salvation is when I see him, Lord, and he's rapturing, coming down here, going to take me up. And what is that? That is at the point where the wood, hay, and stubble is burnt up. And then it is a complete, total return to godliness to enter into heaven. So once I have that hoped, now accomplished and fulfilled, the scripture telling us, that one's done away. What on the faith? Where did that change? That changed at the very same point, because I need that faith while I'm in this body here. Once I get that total completion and that new body, I no longer, all I need is that love I'm going to be with forever and ever and ever. So it's some of these things that you're studying in between these three different chapters, but two different portions in a way, has to do with the day of the Lord and the reference as to what is it actually talking about, when and where. And in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it also is in correlation with the man of sin. the parousa of the wicked one. And we see here that that those things did take place at the end of verse 3, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. And when that takes place, and it's about that, but look at verses 11 and 12 of that chapter 2. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusions, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, and who believe not the truth, but have pleasure in unrighteousness. Where does that go and come into this chronological order? And you need to understand and place those things, that when is he, the man of sin, going to be revealed, at what point there? And we're going to get into that later. Our time's up, I'm sorry.
Scene number 208. Since our time is gone, let's sing verse 1 and 2 only. I'm sorry, the first and the last only. 208.